the New Testament. There are five T's in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Titus is the last. And this morning we begin looking at the text in detail. We begin then in chapter 1, and I'll read the first four verses of the chapter. Again, please stand with me. Titus chapter 1 and 1. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. Father, we thank You that because it is Your Word, Father, it continues to speak. Father, we ask that You would speak this morning. Father, we thank You and ask that You would bless not only the reading, but now the preaching of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, well, here's one of my rules about going out to see a movie. You have to be in your seat before the movie starts. You know, if I'm going out to see a movie, if I get there, I get up to the box office 5 minutes after the movie has started, I'd rather not see it. Let's go do something else. We'll see the movie another time. All right, now why is that a rule? As if you have to ask. Because you've missed the beginning. You don't pay to watch a movie if you've missed the beginning. At least I think so. It's the same thing with those TV shows that have that little bit of show before the opening credits that introduces the story. You don't want to miss that. And the reason that you don't want to miss the beginning is because beginnings are important. Introductions are important. They set up what follows. You know, this is why, parents, when you've just sat down on the couch and you've started reading a book to one child, and another child then comes into the room and sees what you're doing, what's the first thing they say? Can you start over? Can you start over? Because they want to hear the beginning. And because beginnings are important, the introduction to books are important. You know, I've mentioned this before, but I had a seminary professor say once, you know, because seminary students get assigned all of this reading, pages and pages of reading, you know, that seminary students then try to find a way to cut the amount of reading down. So what they do is they skip the introductions of books. And this professor noted what the students failed to realize, that if they read the introduction, in a lot of cases, they could skip the rest of the book. Why? Because in the introduction, the author lays out his themes. The author lays out his prepositions, meaning where he's coming from. He lays out what's important. He lays out even maybe the outline of the book. He often summarizes in the introduction what he or she is going to say in the rest of the book. Introductions are important. All right, brothers and sisters, what we've read this morning is the introduction to the book of Titus. Again, Titus is a letter. The book of Titus is a letter. It's a letter that was written, as we've just read here, by the Apostle Paul. It's written to Titus, his helper, you know, his partner in ministering the gospel. And Paul and Titus have worked together to evangelize, to establish a Christian church on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. You know, maybe some of you kids looked up last week after that sermon, you found the map, and you found there where the island of Crete is in the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Paul and Titus worked to establish a church. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, we're told that Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete. He's left him there to help get the church established, to set things in order that are lacking. And if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, the words of this introduction will sound very familiar to you, because it sounds like a lot of the other introductions to Paul's letters. You know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, yada, 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 to the saints in, you know, Ephesus, Corinth, to Timothy, to Titus, grace, peace to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And because the words are familiar, because they feel familiar, we can sail right through them. But let me submit to you that the words of this introduction are not only perhaps familiar, but they are significant. And they're significant, yes, because they are the inspired words of God. But they are also significant because they serve as the introduction to the letter. And in this introduction, yes, Paul lays out some themes. He lays a foundation. He lays out some prepositions on which he is going to build the rest of this letter. And we can get an idea of what those things are when we compare and contrast this introduction to the introduction of Paul's other letters. You know, again, I think we can tend to think that the introductions to Paul's letters, they're all the same. But if you were to line them up all next to one another, you can see that there are differences. You could see that this introduction to Titus is different from the other introductions. In part, this is one of the longest introductions that Paul gives to his letter. Paul is saying some things here to Titus that he does not say in the introductions of other letters. And if he is saying them, he must have a reason for saying them. You know, and you might say to me at this point, really, Pastor? There's a significance to the words of the introduction? And I would say, absolutely. Absolutely. In your own experience, when you're sitting down to write a significant letter, you know, or a significant email to someone, when you have important things to say, don't you go over that letter more than once to make sure you've got the wording right. You know, have someone else come and look it over. Well, what is Paul doing here? He's writing an epistle. He is writing instructions to Titus about something that is very dear to his heart. The church of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle, as he says in verse 1, according to or for the benefit of the faith of God's elect. Don't you think then that Paul is going to give extremely careful consideration to what he's saying? I would submit absolutely he is. And so if Paul has got more to say here in this introduction than in other introductions, what is he saying? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about his apostleship. His apostleship, his preaching, is for the benefit. It is in the interest of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That knowledge which produces godliness. He is talking about the certainty that believers have of eternal life. A hope, a certainty that rests on the promises of God who cannot lie, who made before time began. Brothers and sisters, I'll submit that what he is talking about in this extended introduction is summed up for us in verse 4. I haven't asked permission, but I'm going to use this anyway. Joshua has just asked me lots of times before, you know, we come to church, you know, what's kind of the word of the sermon? You know, what words are going to be repeated more than other words? Okay? Here's the word of the sermon. Grace! He's talking about grace. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. You know, this is where Paul starts his epistle to Titus, and it's where he ends his epistle to Titus. Chapter 3, verse 15. Grace be with you all. Amen. That what Paul is talking about in these opening verses is grace. And again, think about this particular if you were here last week. In this letter to Titus, you know, where Paul wants to emphasize the truthfulness of the gospel over against false teaching. What does he start with? He starts with grace, grace, grace in this epistle that talks about the importance of our good works. What does he start with? Grace. This is what Paul, this is what the Spirit would have us hear first in this letter. Grace, grace, God's grace, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. This is the foundation on which Paul builds this letter. This is what we are to hear first and what we are to take to heart. In effect, I'll submit that this is the lens in which everything Paul says in this book is to be taken. The undeserved favor, the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a theme for the book of Titus as a whole that I submitted last week is that a beautiful gospel, beautiful doctrine, is to produce beautiful lives. Our theme for this introduction this morning is this, is that as Christians, our doctrine and our lives are rooted in the grace of God. Our doctrine and our lives are rooted in the grace of God. And then you just break that into your two points. Our doctrine is rooted in the grace of God and our lives are rooted in the grace of God. First of all, our doctrine is rooted in the grace of God. Again, one of the reasons that Paul writes to Titus is because of the false teaching on the island of Crete. And when we talk about false teaching, what Paul is not thinking about here, you know, is pagan thinking. You know, when Paul warns about false teaching, he's not thinking about the stories of the Greek gods. He's not thinking about, the philosophical worldviews of pagan philosophers. What Paul is thinking about here when he talks about false teaching is that teaching which is false but is presenting itself as Christianity and is making potential inroads into the church. You know, as we noted in last week's sermon, Paul does not identify the specific tenets of the false teaching in Crete. There's a vagueness to Paul's warnings to Titus, but I think that we are rightly able to surmise that his warnings about this false teaching inform us that it was a false teaching that was works-based. Meaning this false teaching was submitting that in order to be saved, some sort of work had to be done by the believer in addition to placing his faith in Jesus Christ. You know that in order to be saved, you know, you not only had to have faith in Christ, but you had to be circumcised or perform some other religious work. You know, maybe that in order to be saved, you had to have faith in Christ and keep a certain portion of the law. Or that in order to be saved, you had to have faith in Christ and have the right genealogy or the right pedigree. You know, which is not something maybe you could work at. You know, you can't change your genealogy, but it was something else that was to be added to faith in Christ. And Paul's assertion to Titus and to the church is that there is no place There is no place for that teaching in the church. Need to nip it in the bud. That the true gospel is that God's salvation is a salvation of grace. It is not a salvation that rests on or is secured by our work or our merit, or that is bestowed upon us because of our lineage. It is a salvation that is secured by God's work, particularly by the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Paul describes Jesus as our Savior. You know, Jesus is not described as the one who gives us a hand or helps us out. Not described as a team player or, you know, an important cog in the machine. He's not described as the one who did his part, you know, while we were doing ours. He is accorded the title of Savior. Savior. He saves. 2:14, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. Chapter 3, verse 7, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous by His grace that we should become heirs of eternal life. You know, someone told me the word grace can be broken up into an acronym. You know, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God bestows His riches upon us at Christ's expense. We don't pay the penalty that our sin deserves. We don't atone for our sin. He pays the price. He pays the penalty. Jesus is our Savior. The end of verse 1, Paul asserts that the faith of God's elect, their faith in Christ, and their knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus, that faith and that knowledge is not the result of their godliness. But Paul says at the end of verse 1 that their faith in Christ and their knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus produces godliness. It produces godliness. God's work is first. Our salvation is a salvation that is secured by God's work, particularly by the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that salvation that has been graciously secured for us by Christ is then graciously applied by the Holy Spirit. And this theme of grace runs through the introduction. You know, grace is implied in the titles that Paul assigns himself here. You know, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, those positions were not something that Paul applied for. They're not something that he earned. They were things that were granted to him. You know, Pastor Kent Hughes notes that Paul had always seen himself as a servant of God. But the service he had offered earlier in his life was designed to establish his own status and station before God. In arrogant pursuit of his own righteousness, Paul had become an enemy of Jesus Christ, denying the necessity of the Savior's sacrifice, breathing out threats against his church, and participating in the murder of his people. Now, this same persecutor of the church calls himself an apostle, a chosen messenger of Jesus Christ. How did that happen? It happened by grace. Paul will write to Timothy, "Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And God appointed him to service. You know, these very titles that Paul uses implies grace. How is it that Paul is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by his own merit, but by the grace of God? God's grace is seen in that his salvation is a salvation for Jew and Gentile. You know, verse 4, Paul writes to Titus, a true son in our common faith, in our shared faith. You know, we maybe just need to remember a little bit of what the Bible tells us about Titus elsewhere. If you were to go to Galatians chapter 2, you'd read there that Paul took Titus with him to Jerusalem at one point in his ministry. And we're told specifically that Titus was Greek. He was a Gentile. And we're told in Galatians 2 that even though there were people within the church pressuring Christians, pressuring Titus to be circumcised, neither Titus nor Paul was compelled to see Titus be circumcised. And Paul now writes here later that we share a common faith. How is it that Paul, the Jew, and Titus, the Greek, share a common faith? Well, it's not because Titus got circumcised. It's not because Titus did certain religious works. They share a common faith because by grace both have called upon Jesus Christ as Savior. And consequently, they both know God as Father. And Titus can be called a true son. Both know Jesus as Savior. Paul says of he and Titus, Jesus Christ our Savior. Not because of things we have done, but because of the grace of God. It is God's grace that brings the hope, the certainty of eternal life that Paul mentions in verse 2. Again, a number of you are familiar with evangelism explosion questions. You know, the question that would ask people, do you know for certain? Do you have a hope? Do you know for certain that when you die, you're going to heaven? And then the follow-up question is, if you were to die tonight and you were standing before God and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer? You know, assuming that you said, yes, I know for certain I'm going to heaven, on what basis do you have that assurance? You know, and if you ask most people, just go door to door, most people will answer, well, yes, I know I'm going to heaven because I've been a good person. I've done a lot of good things. I'm going to heaven on the basis of my good works. Or maybe some people will answer, well, I don't know. How could you know? Because I don't know if I've been good enough. I don't know if I've done enough good things. You know, but those are not the answers that Paul gives here in this introduction. On what basis do God's elect have a hope? On what basis do they have a certainty of eternal life? Not on the basis of their works or their obedience or their faithfulness. It is all based on the promises of God who cannot lie, who spoke before time began. How do you know that you're going to heaven? Because God, who cannot lie, made promises to His people before time began. There's an answer to stand on. Verse 3, Paul tells us that these promises of God have been made manifest in the preaching of the gospel. They have been revealed in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the promises of God concerning eternal life manifest. That's what they rest on. That the true gospel, that God's salvation is a salvation of grace, runs through these opening verses. It runs through this introduction. It's where Paul is starting from. It's his presuppositions. And with this understanding of grace as a foundation, Paul will say in the book of Titus, have nothing to do with a salvation by works. Chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Those who would add circumcision as a requirement to be saved. And their mouths, Paul says, must be stopped. Chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Have nothing to do with a salvation based on works. Read an article this week about a retired pastor. A man who had pastored one church for a long period of time. He had then retired from it. And in his retirement, he had noticed that his former congregation was sliding away from orthodoxy. They were sliding away from the truth as presented in Scripture. And the pastor saw this as his fault, even though he'd been retired. It was in part his great failure as a pastor. Because he said, I always told my people what to believe. my great mistake is that I never told my people what not to believe. I never told them what not to believe. Do not believe. Do not believe that your standing, your position before God, your hope of eternal life is based on anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do not believe it is based on anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our doctrine is rooted in the grace of God. And secondly, you know, because, consequently, because our doctrine is rooted in the grace of God, our lives are rooted in the grace of God. You know, brothers and sisters, as believers, we are to live in the freedom. We are to live in the freedom that grace, that the undeserved favor of God brings. You know, believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot say, my sin is too large. It has persisted too long for God to forgive me. Unbelievers, you cannot say that either. That my sin is too large. That it's persisted too long for God to forgive me. Because understand that God is not just overlooking our sin. You know, in your relationship with your spouse, in your relationship with your brothers and sisters, you know, there are some things that you overlook. You know, someone said something unkind, they acted selfishly, they acted thoughtlessly, and in love, you overlook it. You let it go. But then, in those same relationships, there are some things that are more significant, some things that are more persistent, some things that you feel you cannot overlook. You cannot just let it go. And you're right, you can't. And we can tend to approach our relationship with God in the same way. You know, we would think, well, this sin is too great. This sin is too persistent. God could never just overlook this sin. God could never just let this slide. And the point is that He's not overlooking it. God does not overlook sin. God has given His only begotten Son, born to us. He has given His only begotten sin. I'm sorry, He's given His only begotten Son to take that sin to the cross where He has suffered for it fully. God is able to forgive not because He is overlooking it or letting it slide. He is able to forgive because the penalty for it has been paid. That's grace. And live in that grace. You cannot say, my sin is too large, it's persisted too long for God to forgive. No, it can be because of grace. Brothers and sisters, you cannot say, you know, I don't measure up to God's standards. You know, therefore, God's not going to accept me. God's not going to love me. You know, I didn't measure up to God's standards, so He's not going to hear my prayer. That's right. You don't measure up to God's standards. God is holy, holy, holy. God says, be holy as I am holy. But brothers and sisters, God's acceptance of sinners is not based on you meeting His standards. It's not based on you meeting His standards. God's acceptance of sinners is based on the work of Jesus Christ. That's grace. Jesus has met God's standards. Oh, but I haven't loved the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. That's right. And so God has provided one in your place who did. One who was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. And God, in His grace, imputes that righteousness of Christ to the believer. It is received by faith. And therefore, we stand before God not because we have measured up to His standards, but because Jesus has on our behalf. And in Christ, we stand before God not only just as if I had never sinned, but just as if I had kept the law perfectly. Brothers and sisters, live in that freedom that grace brings. Again, when the accuser would come and say, oh, you haven't prayed enough. Oh, you haven't done this. Oh, you're such a bad person. Oh, this and this and this. Your response is, but my Savior did pray enough. My Savior was not a horrible person. My Savior did obey. And I'm resting in Him. That's a freedom that grace brings. Brothers and sisters, don't despair in your own weakness. You know, there's times we can look at our fragile lives, our spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak lives. We do the things we don't want to do and we fail to do what we want to do lives. You know, and to quote Charlie Brown, we kind of go, "Aah!" It'll never change. And we can become prone to despair. But grace says the hope for change does not lie within you. It does not lie within your resolve or your strength. It lies outside of yourself. And there's hope. There's hope. It lies outside of yourself with Christ. When you fall into that same sin again, don't make promises to God, which is what we can tend to do at times. Oh, I promise I'll never do this again. I promise I'll never do this again. When you fall, acknowledge your weakness. Cry out to God. Cry out to Christ. I am so weak. I most likely will fall again. And my only hope is in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I know that at times freedom can be slow. Freedom from a particular sin can be slow. A trial can be long. Sin can grip the heart. But in the midst of that struggle, believer in Jesus Christ, know that you are not condemned. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, I'm not talking here about willful rebellion to God's Word. I'm talking about struggling with longing to see the old man put to death. And in the midst of that, look to Christ. Look to your position in Him. Look to the means of grace as your resource. If need be, use the people of God to get some help, some accountability. But the hope rests not within you, it is outside of yourself. And there is hope in that. Brothers and sisters, it's grace that enables us to avoid falling into hypocrisy. You know, every week I stand here publicly, I warn of sin. You know, exhort you to examine your life for sin, to put off sin. And then the rest of the week, I live with my wife and my children, who see in my life variations of the same sin I'm exhorting people publicly to put off. Exhorting my children to put off. Oh! Doesn't then that make me the biggest hypocrite in the world? Telling other people not to do things that are seen in my own life? And I'll say, no. That I'm not being a hypocrite. Hypocrite is the Greek word for actor, for pretender. I'm not pretending. Because the truth of salvation by grace frees me from having to pretend that I'm earning my own salvation, that my standing before God is on the basis that I'm more holy than somebody else. The truth of salvation by grace frees me from pretending that I'm not a sinner. And I can freely say to my wife, my children, to my congregation, even as I exhort sin to be put off, that I understand sin, that I need Jesus Christ as much as anybody, that my hope is in Him, my rest is in Him, I'm dependent upon His grace, and would you all look to Jesus with me? Would you all look to Jesus with me? See, grace frees me from when I stand here and exhort that sin be put off, from pretending that it's not in my life. Don't do this, and of course I would never do that. Don't do this. And boy, it's hard not to do it, isn't it, at times? And I understand that. And I'm not pretending I don't. And let's all look to Jesus together. You know, how could I witness to somebody at work when my life's not perfect? Because you're witnessing about grace. You're witnessing about grace. You're witnessing about God who has sent His Son on our behalf that we might be reconciled to God. You're not witnessing about a religion that says, I have to earn my status because of my works. You know, the classic line parents say, oh, well, how could I tell my kids not to do the things that I did when I was young? Wouldn't that be hypocritical? How can I tell my kids to be more patient when I lose my patience? How can I tell my kids not to argue when I argue? It's this easy. If you say, I was wrong when I was young. I'm wrong when I lose my patience. I'm wrong when I do the things that I tell you not to do. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner as well. And our common faith has us look to the grace of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's grace that enables us not to despair at weakness. Our lives are to be rooted in the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, we are to live then in the freedom that grace and that undeserved favor of God brings. And then, as Paul will emphasize in this book, to recognize that grace produces godliness. You know, I don't work at godliness to get God's grace. God's grace produces godliness. You know, Paul uses the language in the introduction. His first words are, Paul, a servant of God. You know, and you might think, well, Paul uses that language all the time in his introductions. But he doesn't. He really doesn't. That language of servant he uses rarely in his introductions, but he uses it here. He uses it to Titus, to the brothers and sisters at Crete. He uses it here in the context of grace, I think, to make a point. Yes, we are saved by grace. It is grace that binds us to God and that makes us His servants. You know, Paul will write in Romans 6, you have been set free from sin. Oh, there's grace. You've been set free from sin. And by grace have become slaves to righteousness, servants to righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, same language, servants to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Paul uses the language at the end of verse 1 that the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, produces godliness. It leads to godliness. Yes, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Later in chapter 1, Paul will critique the false teaching because it does not produce godliness. Here's one of the reasons why we know it's false. chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. There is no power in the false teaching of salvation to produce godliness. It is the grace of God that does. It is the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, that becomes our motivation and our foundation for godliness. It is the grace of God that Paul will write in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that teaches us to deny ungodliness. You know, again, chapter 1, verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. It is the grace of God, it is the reconciling work of Christ that we are able to know God as Father. You know, that we're not just servants of God, we are children of God. You know, that gracious truth that we are no longer children of wrath, but children of God, then exhorts us to live as His children. You know, if I had to say which describes a child of God, is it A, someone who is self-willed, quick-tempered, violent, greedy for money? Or would a child of God be described as a lover of good, just, holy, self-controlled? Everyone would say the latter. It's grace that has made us children of God, and so it's grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Well, I can't be these things. I need to be these things because God, by grace, is my Father. It's the grace of God that we know Jesus Christ as Savior, verse 4. Our Savior who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself His own special people. You know, who is one who knows Christ as Savior? Person A, who's overbearing, quick-tempered, given to drunkenness, violence, and greed? Or person B, who is self-controlled, godly, disciplined, holy? We would say the latter. And so as it's the grace of God who has made Christ my Savior, it's the grace of God that teaches me I cannot be these things. I have to be these things. Again, not as a means of earning God's grace or earning God's acceptance. That's been granted. God is the one who says, I'm your Father. God's the one who says, Christ is your Savior. He's the one who applies that salvation. But that grace then produces godliness. Because it teaches, I cannot be this. I'm a child of God. I've been saved by Christ. By grace, I'm to be this. By grace, I'm to be zealous, as Paul will say so frequently here, for good works. This is what grows out of the soil of grace. And so we seek to put off the sin and put on the virtue. Our lives are to be rooted in the grace of God. A beautiful doctrine produces beautiful lives. That's what Paul says to us in Titus. And at the outset, he reminds us that as Christians, our doctrine and our lives are rooted in the grace of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, that You who are rich in mercy, in Your grace, moved, giving Your only begotten Son to die for a people chosen before the foundation of the earth. In due time, Your Spirit applying that work to their lives. Father, we thank You for the amazing grace that saves those who are wretches like us, that we might be called children of God, that we might call Jesus Christ our Savior. Father, that our hearts would be filled with the fullness of the understanding of your grace and the greatness of it, that our doctrine and our lives would be rooted in it, and Father, that we would then see the fruits of that grace in our lives. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.